You take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation once more, and we will read from chapter 18, Revelation 18. As you're turning there, please stand as you're able as I read through this very sobering chapter, Revelation 18. Hear God's holy word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy and infallible word. Please be seated. Now, you may remember that in the Gospels, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was most harsh in his preaching against false religion, hypocritical religious leaders, and those that claimed to speak for God but were really children of the devil. As harsh as the judgment has been upon the wicked of the world in our account so far, the fullest, most direct condemnation falls upon the apostate church. We already began to explore this in the last chapter, which was kind of a summary statement of the terrible sins of those that were pretending to be gods when they are not and act as the true church when they were not. Here we have the full description of the judgment upon the harlot Babylon. And the prospects for the false church are absolutely frightening. Yet for all of that, there exists today a frantic urge to unite at any cost, at any price, whatever it takes. You need to walk united. You need to walk united. And perhaps not so much in our circles, but not too far outside of our circles, even among evangelicals, there are voices crying out to unite, to go back to Rome, or at least to show grace and mercy and walk hand in hand with Rome and others like Rome that have abandoned the faith once delivered to the saints. This took place in a very visible way. It's still going on very visibly, but in a really visible way, shortly after 9/11. Some of you may remember some of the things that were said in the press and so on. This is from a quotation from the Sacramento News and Review article at that time. In the days after the tragedy of September 11, 2001, places of worship were filled with people who drew comfort, strength, and commitment from their own faith and traditions. But that's very true. Church attendance went way up right after September 11th, and it stayed up for a month or two thereafter. In the months following, Americans found strength in our ability to come together as a nation, overcoming our differences and celebrating them. The Sacramento News and Review and the Interfaith Service Bureau presented the first annual A Call for Unity event on September 11, 2002, and in a continuation of celebrating spirit and the common ground found within our humanity, A Call for Unity is now an annual event presenting the music of Sacramento's interfaith community. Now, at first, it seems like, well, okay, that's why is that a bad thing? Well, because of who's in that interfaith community. Which includes every, not only evangelicals, but also includes every apostate group out there as well. People, churches that no longer preach the gospel and haven't for decades and generations. There was an interesting case. This is not a new thing. I mean, we talk about this in terms of the 2000s, you know, and present day. Interesting thought. Back in the 1940s, there was a great conference, interfaith conference, that was called to meet in Amsterdam. And at this conference, the whole purpose was to try to bring about oneness between Protestants and, by extension, with Rome. I want to read you this statement. Now, this is from July 5th, 1948. From the Vatican last month came a strongly worded warning to Roman Catholics. The Roman Church was not quite ready to come into unity with Protestants just yet. But this is classic doublespeak that comes out of the World Council of Churches conference that took place in Amsterdam. From the Vatican, it said that Roman Catholics must not participate in religious conferences, prayers, or worship with non-Catholics without special permission from Rome. as the Protestant world prepared for this summer's great conference of 140-odd church groups in Amsterdam. And by the way, the Church of Rome did send an official observer to that. The repercussions rumbled along. So there was a warning from an Episcopal rector of the time who was in Manhattan's Calvary Church. And he said, many of us non-Roman Christians, that right there is a real problem, have great respect for the present Pope and respect also some of the stringencies of the Roman system. As an Episcopalian, he would, since basically the Church of England is nothing more but Rome under the monarchy rather than the Pope. But nonetheless, but if there cannot even be conference with a view to better understanding one another, where differences may be frankly aired and honestly considered, then we're forced to say that by its own admission, the Roman Catholic Communion is simply another totalitarianism demanding complete submission from everyone else as the only condition of fellowship. There is a ray of sunshine in that guy's brain. Churchmen of all faiths were beginning to suspect that the movement toward a united Protestantism might paradoxically increase the scandal of Christian disunity by making the cleavage between Protestant and Catholic sharper than ever. But others, like Italian Waldensian leader Jean Gonnet, felt that the Vatican would be just as happy about the Protestant movement toward unity as the most ecumenically minded Protestant. Said Professor Gonnet, and this is a thought. This is from the same church that you can't go to this without permission, even though we're sending an observer. Rome is well pleased to see other Christians marching toward unity because in her opinion, this will inevitably lead to a return to the fold under one sole shepherd, the Pope. If for one instant you think that the Church of Rome is all about singing kumbaya around the campfire and we all just do our own little thing, you're definitely wrong. That was in the 40s. Hasn't changed. And the whole movement of Catholics and Protestants together that many well-meaning but misguided Protestant leaders threw their hat into back in the 80s. We're just going to find all that common ground and we're going to get along. But the papacy is tyranny. That Episcopalian guy was right. It's nothing but a totalitarianism. It always has been. I won't say that. The early centuries, the Bishop of Rome was not a totalitarian. But after the time that Rome fell, and the only power structure that was left was the church, because the barbarians, by the way, respected Rome because they'd been evangelized by the apostles. They respected the church, so they left it alone. But it wasn't long before Rome came to think of itself as the end-all, be-all. And, of course, Constantinople had something to say about that. And so that's why you ended up with a division. But in any case, you've got it's a competition of power. It's a desire for control. And while there are many in this day that continue to call for unity with Rome, and frankly, it's not just Rome. Like I said last week, though, I may be beating up on Rome a little bit because of the immediate context of the text, which really seems to indicate that Rome is the focus of these comments, and Babylon really is representative there of the church in Rome. Frankly, Rome is but a symptom. It's a symptom of those that want to erect their own power in the place of God's. The desire to have the air of respectability, that we're Christians and that we serve God, but in effect, they do not serve God at all and set aside his word at will. In our very town here, since this is going out on a recording, I won't say which church this was, but in my hearing, a pastor of a church here said, we only want the Gospels because that's where Jesus is. You know, is loving. We don't want the Old Testament. We don't want the rest of it. We just want the Gospels, and that's all we're going to do. That's an apostate. He doesn't know Christ. I'm sorry, he doesn't. the Jesus that he thinks he's worshiping by only hanging on to the gospels is the same Jesus that preached hell and the book of the law more than any other thing. So the fact is he's worshiping a false idol, a Jesus of his own imagination that suits his standards of what's right and wrong, his standards of what he thinks. And he's not alone in this community, in this state, in our nation. There are many that, under the guise of religion, practice an abomination. And they do so happily taking government funds and happily coming along saying that they're going to try to rework the world and make the world a better place via their social programs and everything else, but never once declaring the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. It's apostasy, it's a falling away from the faith, and we're to have no part in it. Our text comes from verses 4 and 5, where this voice from heaven comes out, and whether this is the Father or whether this is the Son, it is, I believe, one of the persons of the Trinity that cries out, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Those calls that we heard for unity are quite a bit different than this text, aren't they? Now understand, there is one of the comments here out of the Unity in Rome statement. The phrase, the scandal of Christian unity, disunity. It is a scandal that those of like precious faith would find ridiculous reasons to walk at odds with each other. And it is a scandal. And it's shameful to think that Presbyterians have sometimes been known as the split peas, because the propensity to, you know, we're going to jot our I, and wait a minute, we're going to dot our I, not jot. We're going to dot our I and cross our T in a little different way than you, so we're obviously better than you are, and we're going to go our own way. In another tradition, Presbyterians while they have that reputation, Baptists might even be worse in some of their reputation, and they sort of find humor in it. There's a long joke about all the various Baptist little divisions and so on, and they're all agreed until the last point after about 20 different divisions, and then they're standing on a bridge, and the guy pushes them off, going, "Die, heretic!" You know, and they think that's funny. It's not funny. It's a scandal. When Karen and I were traveling, we were in a largish city, not a huge city, a larger city, and we were representing Bob Jones University as teaching speech and so on, and recruiting students. And we went to this place that, in this city, were, was it four different, as I recall, four different churches that we went to, all independent Baptist churches. Each one of them had a school. And we stayed a week at each place. So we were in this town for about a month. And all these little independent Baptist churches were struggling. And they're all trying to do their schools. And their schools are struggling. Struggling to pay the bills. Struggling to have teachers. Struggling to get students in there. Just having enough. And yet, if they had all looked at one another and gone, We're all independent Baptists. We all believe the same thing. Why are we walking in division? And it was in division. We don't want to have anything with them. And it's been so many years, I don't remember what the issues were, but the issues were stupid. But that's what we do. And that's a scandal. But we need not make the mistake that going, well, because we do stupid things and divide for wrong reasons doesn't mean that there never is a cause to divide, that there never is a cause to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. There is a reason. And that reason is falsehood, deceit, heresy, apostasy. And we're not to have any part of it. No matter how loud or how mournfully and how emotionally our heartstrings get tugged with cries for unity, peace at any price. The scriptures tell us that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We can't walk in peace with others. And I don't mean going out and cutting people's heads off. I'm just saying that to come in and just acknowledge that everybody else is a brother and we're all just going to get along and we all really believe the same stuff when we don't is disingenuous. I'll just put it out. It's a lie. And it's harmful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't help. Even though, you know, well, we want to you know, have a good testimony of Christ. Well, yeah. Well, which one are we talking about? Doesn't help if the testimony isn't true. And that's the sticking point, folks. And Babylon, as pictured here, and I believe it's centered in Rome, it's a prime example, but really any apostate body, has ingratiated herself into the governments of the world and enriched herself at the expense of the people of this world and martyred the saints without mercy. And all with this air of respectability. But her day is coming. And it's time to make sure that we have no part in such apostasy, whether it's Rome or any other apostate body. And I will say this to you before we even get to our text. If the Bible Presbyterian Church ever abandons the faith once delivered to the saints, I will be calling for you and I to leave it. I have no compulsion whatsoever about that. I love it. I've grown up in it. But we cannot allow human ties to so bind us that we forget that the tie to our God is greater. And that must be honored more than anything. So let's think about Babylon's condition. We already saw some of this, right, last week in chapter 17. Sitting there on the seven hills, on the seven rivers, in all of her gold and scarlet and jewels, in this great, great image of one sitting there in pomp and ceremony. But her present condition is ominous. When you see what the angel has to say, it's like everything looks fine. It's like the classic B-rated horror film. You know, everything looks wonderful, but you got this kind of music playing underneath, and you know something bad is about to happen. And chapter 18 is the bad is happening. For all of her pretense, and it is a pretense of God's glory, sitting there in her magnificence. She's a pretender. The word Ichabod should be written over the door. I think I've told you this story before, but it fits well here, so I'll say it again. And I know there are a few here that weren't here when I told it the last time, so that's all right. When Karen and I went to the Ukraine to adopt our son, after we had acquired him and we'd gone back from the city where he was born up to the city of Kyiv, preparing to get ready to go, we had some time to kill, so we wandered about the city and explored, and which was very enjoyable in many respects. But we went to one of the landmarks in the city of Kyiv, is a large Ukrainian Orthodox church there, and I can't remember which saint it was named after. I want to say Michael, St. Michael's. But anyway, this one of the reasons it was known because of the sheer barrage of color at every single nook and cranny and mosaic and window and dome. And I mean, it's a riot of color outside. And then you walk in and there's gold everywhere, and it's just this, Arthur Conan Doyle would refer to it as a magnificent pile. It's just this immense thing, and it was really quite an eyeful, staggering in its scope. Glorious with all the workmanship. I mean, it's remarkable. It is just utterly remarkable. And we're standing there. We walked in into the narthex there, and looking into the sanctuary, which they did not let you come all the way in, but you could stand there on the porch, so to speak. And they had a wall there with ornate carvings and paintings and so on. And in front of it, a table with lots of candles where you could light a prayer candle and put it there. And people, while the tourists are all standing there gaping at what was going on, there were worshipers that would come in from every once in a while, and they'd light a candle and put it there and mumble a few words and leave. This one lady walked in. No, she ran in. She was clearly in distress. She's wailing. Poor Eli was terrified. I'm not sure what in the world that was going on. She ran up and threw herself down in front of all these candles burning, and she's crying out, wailing and wailing in prayers and distress and dismay. And this went on for quite some time, and we and all of the other tourists were standing there just kind of watching this, rather dumbfounded. She is completely oblivious to us. This poor lady, I've often wondered what's happened to her. I've scarcely seen someone in that kind of distress. And of course, we never knew what the distress was about. But eventually, she ran out of steam. She was spent. And she stood to her feet and turned around to walk out. And I will never forget the look on her face. That woman walked out of there with absolutely not a ray of hope at all. This blank despair, emptiness was all that you saw on her face. She had nothing. It wasn't just physical exhaustion, but all right, I've unburdened my soul and I can be at peace. There was no peace. There was nothing. For all of its magnificence and all the pomp and the ceremony and all the other stuff that was in there, they spent so much time painting the barn, painting the house, that they neglected to introduce its occupant to anyone who might come in. And she had no hope whatsoever. And that was apparent to all of us. The apostate church is a pretender. And it's a murderer of God's saints. We saw that there in chapter 17. And it's repeated here at the end of this chapter in verse 24, as we read out, that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Quite a claim. There are those today that go, oh, Christians aren't being persecuted. No, we're not being persecuted. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. In record numbers, we think of those, you know, the martyrs during Roman times and so on, and there were many, many thousands. But millions have given their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Rome has been behind much of it, sad to say. And there have been other apostate religions as well. So that now her position, she is a dwelling place for demons. A haunt. It's a haunted house. Most magnificent cathedral is nothing more than a haunted house. Because the only spirits that are there are not God's Holy Spirit, but demonic spirits. A haunt for unclean everything. And she's a slave to her own lust. The nations have all drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. Her luxurious living, that's a euphemistic way of speaking of the absolute sensual, immoral way of living. No pleasure denying to herself. But it's all about power and lust for power. And she's a slave to it. That is a wretched condition. And again, it's not just Rome. It's apostate Protestants as well that want to have their power, that want to have their influence, that want to be the movers and shakers, that want to be relevant in the world. And so they abandon the gospel and reduce their work to basically being something of a charity house. But there's no real life or peace there. That's a horrible condition. But it gets worse. Beginning at verse 4, another voice from heaven comes, and we've already read these verses, crying for God's people to come out of that apostasy, to have no part in it, because she's about to be destroyed. I was thinking about Israel and Egypt here. Egypt, of course, working at contrary purposes to God's people. The Pharaoh, we've been reading through the account of the plagues recently in our family devotional times, and reading of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the desire that he had to suppress and keep the people and make their life as difficult as possible. Oppression, affliction, opposition. And when the plagues came, Israelites were not to be in the Egyptians' houses. They were to be shut up in their own homes, particularly when it came time for the Passover, with the blood on the lintels and the doorposts covered. It wasn't a time to have a social time. No matter, well, maybe if we just go along to get along, maybe they'll treat us better. Misguided Protestants and evangelicals have thought if we just go along and we make a few concessions here and there, we'll get more respect. If we allow in our academic halls this unbeliever or that unbeliever to come and present their views, well, we can get our accreditation and we can get our respect in the world. And if we can get ourselves published in more liberal journals by asking a question or two, you know, is the Bible really inerrant? Does it really matter? And therefore we can gain a greater audience and a greater hearing. Isn't that worth it? And the answer is no, it's not. It's come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And our lives and our futures and our ministries will be covered by the blood of Jesus. And as we preach his gospel, wherein there is the only true power to change anybody's life, the Lord will call his people out. As we lift up the banner of Jesus Christ, all who are his will come to him. You don't need to doubt that. They may not all come here. It's probably good. We can only seat about 80. But everywhere where Christ's name is lifted up, they will come. And he will preserve his church, his true church. But to the false church, the apostate church, there's no preservation there, only judgment. The cry for justice has come up. The voice from heaven goes on, pay her back as she has paid out others. Pay her double for her deeds. And her attitude is just pride. Pride. I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. But justice, the cry for justice has come to God's ears. We've heard that cry before earlier in this book. Justice for her abominations. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. Pay her double for all her deeds, a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Justice for her self-righteousness. Look, I'm good before God. I'm a queen. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm no widow. Interesting statement. It's justice for her abominations, her self-righteousness, but her pride. Mourning I shall never see. The apostate church, beloved, thinks she has a husband. I'm no widow. I'm serving God. There are many. Do not misunderstand me. I recognize there are many in these apostate churches that are absolutely and utterly sincere. Even kind, generous, any number of other positive qualities. The desire to serve other people, and they think they're serving God, but they're doing it in a church that has Ichabod written over the door. Maybe glorious on the outside, but the glory has departed because truth is no longer preached there. God promised Israel, remember, he said, I'm going to be your husband. But then, because of Israel's apostasy, God puts her away. And essentially gives her to what she wanted, to be bride, if you will, to the nations who only enslaved her. The church should be paying attention to that. We see its fruition here in chapter 18. Because the apostate church, while she thinks she has a husband, God, in reality, she has the wrong suitor. Not only the kings of the earth, but the devil himself. That's her husband. And the plagues upon her will be terrible. For the Lord is mighty, it says. It's going to be, as we noted last time, there's not going to be any escape for this. She's not going to see this coming. She just won't see it coming. It's going to come in a single day, in an hour. We'll you see that in verse 8, verse 10, verse 17, verse 19. And you can compare this 1 hour, one day concept to the rise of the 10 kings. Remember, who were going to be given power for 1 hour at the very end, before the final judgment, there in chapter 17. And as they come to power, they are going to live out what they really think. You know, this whole time, it's the problem with conspiracies, and it's the problem with thieves and others like that. Sooner or later, there's a falling out between them. And such is the case here. She thinks she's got everybody in her hip pocket. She thinks she's in control. She thinks everybody loves her. But as Leon Morris said in his commentary on this passage, he said, the city brought profit to many, but affection to none. So death, sorrow, loss, and hell. It's going to be burned with fire. You can compare that with Sodom and Gomorrah imagery. That's pulled through here. The kings are going to abandon her in fear. Verse 9. They're in fear of her torment. There's no compassion here. And you'll notice in these, as we read through this, there are three sections that start off with, alas, alas. So that anything that's repeated three times indicates an intensity. So each one is stronger than the first. So alas, alas of the kings. They're just, oh, look at this great city. In a single hour, your judgments come. And you can almost hear the subtext. And we just got out in the nick of time. There's no compassion there. But the merchants, they've got a little bit more mourning going on, right? Verses 11 through 19. What are they mourning about? This oh, the loss of relationship, the loss of connection, the loss. No. The loss of their money. The loss of their profit. And it's interesting. Over and over again in this, I have in my notes the question, why so much time spent on this particular point? Because it goes on and on and on. The merchants keep mourning. The merchants mourn over the riches. And in fact, it lists this whole big long list of all the stuff that is no longer going to be flowing through Rome. Because remember, Rome was not only the religious center of that day, but it was also the financial center, trade center of the world at that time. The whole economic system, everything that is of any value and of any comfort and of any joy, done through her. I think we've already seen enough in this book, as we, now we keep adding layer upon layer, to understand that in the final judgment, the economic engine of the world will grind to a halt. We got a taste of it after 9/11. Just a taste. And we rebounded because of the strength, right? We prayed to God for a little while, but then the rest of it we did ourselves. And that was the attitude of the United States. But the fact of the matter is that when the Lord finally, utterly and completely does away with the apostate church and judges this world system, there's going to be no recourse, and the economic devastation we cannot begin to imagine. That might put some other things into perspective when we think about that earlier passage that talked about the mark of the beast, and if you don't have that, you won't be able to do any commerce. That plays into all of this. It is going to be a desperate time. And for the church, the apostate church, there's no recourse. Again, she's going to suffer death and sorrow and loss and hell. The kings are going to abandon her. The merchants are going to mourn. But it's for their loss of income. And that's it. No affection there. And finally, the apostate church, the great pretender, will be no more. You probably noticed as we read through that section, verses 21 through 24, how many times that phrase was repeated over and over and over again. So there's no mistake. The apostate church will be violently destroyed. This is not something that's new. Prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 51, at the end of that chapter, Jeremiah has written a prophecy to and about the disaster that would be coming upon Babylon. Now, in this case, this is the Babylon in Euphrates River Valley, which Rome was granted that name as the great oppressor of God's people. And Jeremiah says in chapter 51, verse 61, Jeremiah says to Sariah, who was the quartermaster under Zedekiah. He was the son of Neriah. He went with Zedekiah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And through Sariah, Jeremiah is sending these words on to Zedekiah, and by extension to the rest of the kingdom. When you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Yahweh, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink. Do you hear a stone cast into the sea? Didn't we read that just a moment ago? Yeah. So here's one of those threads that's brought through. It ties it in with what's going to happen with Rome. Thus shall Babylon sink, is what you shall say, to rise no more, because, and there's the no more, because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So here we see that being fulfilled in the church of Rome. And you look at these things that are here. And it really is tragic. Everything that they longed for, everything that they thought was good, everything's lost, never to be found again. And when we get to 21, then this mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea and says, "So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and it will be found no more." The words of the prophet Jeremiah find their ultimate fulfillment in the destruction of the apostate church. The sound of the harpists and the musicians, there's not going to be any more music, no more worship, however glorious. That's gone. No more productivity, however helpful, no craftsmen of any craft, the sound of the mill. There won't be any ability to worship. Productivity is done. No more charity, however needful, because there's not going to be any ability to do so. Their resources are gone. However weak the testimony was, the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. No more testimony, however weak. No more respectability, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the focus upon the pomp and the ceremony and social order and all of that. That's done. The apostate church is through. No more influence, the merchants that were great, the nations were deceived. No more influence, however broad they have had. There won't be any more. There's no more integrity because of her deceit. Babylon is no more. I mean, the pretense is over. Verse 24 makes it clear. She will be seen for the murderer that she is. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19. After this I heard, because this is really, these five verses actually finish this section about Babylon. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now it's been voice, voice, voice. Now it's a voice of a multitude crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Here the answer of the saints' prayers under the altar have finally been answered completely. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Again, three hallelujahs, as opposed to the three alas, alases that we heard earlier. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." That will be the response of the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's so tempting to try to erase differences as if they don't matter. Whether it's from quasi-spiritual leaders or from politicians or from church conferences or from pastors who ought to know better or from leaders from other world religions, the temptation can catch every one of them. There's an online organization, you can look it up, I think it's still around, it's called the Harmony Institute. Even if it's not around as an entity itself, this thought certainly is. The Harmony Institute explores and promotes the common core teachings of all the religions. The Harmony Institute seeks to attain these goals by conducting objective research, publishing books and documents, and establishing educational programs that focus on the similarities and common bonds between the world religions. We believe the world will be a more peaceful place if more people realized how much the religions agree and share. And we hear this sort of thing ad nauseum every day from news and entertainment outlets and political pundits. I first wrote this sermon 10 years ago. These things have been going on since the 30s and the 40s and even before. It's why the BPC left the apostate Presbyterian Church USA back in 1936. Because she'd left the faith once delivered to the saints, and it's worse now. From the old Auburn affirmation, we just need to get to, agree with each other. The new perspective on Paul, that's more recent. The seeker-sensitive church to the emergent church, man-pleasing worship to just strictly the worship of man that's couched in religious terms. It's all a lie. It's not going to accomplish anything but sealing men in their rebellion against the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Those who attempt to abandon biblical truth for human expediency and perversity, no matter how attractively packaged, will suffer the plagues of the apostate church. God's people must have no place or part in it. Whether it's Rome, which is a prime representative, or any organized religious body that denies the truth of God's word, to compromise with it, condone it, excuse it, pander to it, borrow from its errors for any reason, is to join in its apostasy. It's important what we believe. It's not a question of he said, she said. It's a question of what has God said. For the sake of your love for God, and for the sake of the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the sake of your own eternal safety, do not engage yourself with the apostate religious world. God will obliterate that apostasy in his good time. Take to heart the words of the psalmist, my friends. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging, difficult passage. On the one hand, we take no delight, as you take no delight, in the death of the wicked. And yet, Lord, when that judgment comes, we will, with the saints, cry out, Hallelujah, for you will be vindicated, you will be glorified. For those that are in rebellion against you cannot stand. Lord, let us not be found in their number, but humbling ourselves before you and your word, let us walk faithfully and in purity, with awe and dread of walking in offense to the one who loved us so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And we pray that these words of the psalmist would be characteristic of us, that we are happy, that we are deeply blessed because we meditate in and dwell upon and find delight in your law and that alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to turn to the red hymnal again. I think it's red. Reddish brown. Anyway, the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And we're going to turn back towards the back in the hymn section, 532, please. You know, we've just, I don't know about you, but as I've gone through this passage this morning, I feel like I've just been dragged over a rocky beach and a bit bruised and battered in my heart and soul because of the sorrow and the grief that is awaiting this fallen world and people perhaps even that I am acquainted with. And that grieves me. But the call for us is to be filled with joy and peace in our Savior. So I thought this hymn would be a good one to remind ourselves and to exhort one another as we sing it together, to be still in the presence of God. 532, Be still, my soul. Will you stand, please, as we sing?